Our Father, how we thank you that you have taken those who would have been right and just objects of your holy hatred, and you have made us actual objects of your love in Christ Jesus. And we thank you that you bring us through trouble in your good and wise providence, and the way it stirs our hearts and minds up to you. We confess that this often is not the case, that we're not readily and effectively redirected to you, stirred up towards you. So we pray for the help of your Spirit as we study, that he would write the truths of your word on our hearts. We pray that your Spirit would help us in the times of trouble, cause our minds to be redirected to you yourself. We pray that you would use the study time to quicken our thoughts and stir up our hearts, prepare us for prayer. And even as we study words about you bowing down your ear to hear, we ask that that would be the case with us in our prayers tonight, Lord. For we ask it through Jesus. Amen. All right, so Psalm 31 as a whole is 24 verses, and we maybe could have tried to do all of that, but we're actually going to plan to take it in 3 weeks over three sections. The psalm begins in the first section, verses 1 through 8, with crying out to God from the memory of past mercies and deliverance. And then the middle part, it escalates the urgency of crying out because of the nature and intensity of the present distress. And then in verses 19 through 24, he turns to praising God for past and future mercies and deliverance. It's actually something that that he does a little bit in verse 7 and 8 of the opening section, as we'll see in a moment. So this week we're considering just the first section and how God used this trouble to reorient David towards himself, to reorient us toward himself. And as you'll hear, a very familiar verse, something that the Lord Jesus was thinking about and looking forward to from the cross as he was eager to complete his work and dismiss his spirit to the Father. So let's read the first eight verses. Psalm 31, these are God's words. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In you, O Yahweh, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Yahweh, God of truth. I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in Yahweh. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy. For you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities, and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. So in the first three verses, he immediately orients himself towards God. In the second two verses, in verses 4 and 5, he entrusts himself to God. And finally, in verses 6 through 8, he exalts He exalts God. He exalts the Lord. So the first three verses, David is in trouble. We could tell that. He's asking for deliverance. He's a little bit more specific, perhaps, in verse 4. Although, when we get there, we'll find that maybe it's not as specific as we think. But he's in some kind of trouble. And when we are in trouble, one of the things that we find our hearts and minds often doing is obsessing about the trouble that we're in. All the different things that might be causing it. All the different things that might be behind it. All the different ways that we are thinking of how to get out of it. But when we are in trouble is a good time, the right time for us to redirect our thoughts to our Lord. And so right off the bat, first line of the psalm, "In you, O Yahweh, I put my trust." This is similar to what he says in Psalm 56. "When I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God, whose word I praise." And so he directs himself to the Lord. He orients himself toward his God. And we see that he is reminding himself of many of God's attributes. He says, "In you, O Yahweh, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame." He actually says, "Let me not be put to shame forever." So we could even have put in our list, David models for us that in our distresses we are to appeal to or rely upon. And then there's a list of attributes there. One of the very first attributes you could put in the list is God's eternality. If the everlasting God has taken us to be his people, then we cannot end in our trouble. Our troubles will end. He has taken us to be his own, and we will be happy and holy forever with him. So just the fact that our God is the everlasting God, even that one of God's attributes encourages us in the midst of troubles. They are all, for the believer, temporary. Our God is an everlasting and infallible hope. "Let me not be put to shame," is infallible, forever, an everlasting and infallible hope. And so the Bible teaches us to remember before him that he has made himself ours, and to remember who it is who has made us his very own. We already mentioned that he's eternal. He's also righteous. Second half of verse 1, "Deliver me in your righteousness." It's a marvelous thing that God, by atoning for us by the blood of Jesus, by giving us Christ to be our own righteousness, now his righteousness demands that we be delivered. We've seen this many times in the Psalms, many times, that God would deliver us in his righteousness, or God would deliver us according to our righteousness. And that all reminds us that Jesus himself must be our righteousness, and that because he's our righteousness, God's justice demands that we be delivered. We can no more fail to be delivered than God can stop being righteous. He's not just everlasting, he's not just righteous, he's also compassionate. "Bow down your ear to me." I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity or taken notice of someone that you don't ordinarily see in light of their children, perhaps somebody of great position or great strength or certain public character or whatever, and then you see them with one of their dear children or grandchildren, and even the way that they move communicates the compassion and the care. Stooping down, bowing down their ears. I remember a very dignified minister that I knew once, and a child, this was a fairly tall man, child came running up to him and was kind of craning his neck to talk to him, and the man dropped to his knees. Small thing, but very endearing. Well, God doesn't actually have knees or a waist or ears that he would bow and bend his ear. But he created us with those things. You see, God came first. And in order to communicate to us something about himself, he gave us our knees and our waists and our ears. He's a compassionate God. And so he has given us not just the illustration, but also to communicate to us, because we have difficulty perceiving that which is spirit. It must be perceived by faith, and our faith is weak. And so God has given us, bow down your ear to me, both to illustrate the nature of his compassion to us and to communicate the reality of his compassion to us. It's a very palpable illustration. So our God is everlasting. Our God is righteous. Our God is compassionate. Our God is a God of action. Deliver me speedily, he cries. He is in urgent trouble, but urgent trouble meets its match in our urgently acting God. Deliver me speedily. He's also faithful. Be my rock of refuge. And it's actually rock of strength. The word there that's translated refuge is the same as the word that is translated strength at the end of verse 4. The point here, though, is on the fact that God is a rock, that he is sure footing, the surest possible place to stand. Whether the image is a rock that you upon which you escape over a flood or some kind of torrent that's coming through, or whether it's a military illustration where the one who has the better footing has a great advantage. God is a rock. He gives us a sure and certain place to stand, the surest footing. He is faithful, reliable, and of course he is strong, a fortress of defense to save me, or a house of defense. Suppose if the house is for defense, you can translate it fortress, a fortress of defense. So we remember not just that God has made us his very own, but it's important to read and pray and sing all of the marvelous attributes of our God. A thousand repetitions of some chorus that turns him into the the great boyfriend on high is not nearly as good as a psalm that is giving you the eternality of your God, the righteousness of your God, the compassion of your God, the diligent action of your God, the faithfulness of your God, the power of your God. This is the God who has taken you to be his and made himself yours. So we appeal to his character. And we appeal to his character not only because it is exactly what we need. This is exactly what David needs. The Lord is exactly what he needs. He's depending upon God to be himself. But we appeal to his character not only because he is exactly what we need, but because he glorifies himself when he saves us. And you can see that in the second line of verse 3. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. This is the great part of God's righteousness. For us, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God in himself is love. The triune God loves himself with all that he is. And it's appropriate because he is worthy. His is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And we are taught to pray that because it reflects the holy and righteous character of God, that everything he does for his own glory, for his name's sake. We shrink from that. We bristle at that because we are accustomed to thinking about ethics for people, for us. But we are not God. You do not have infinite glory that is for others, the very best thing they could ever have is to enjoy your glory. And it is precisely because you are not God that people doing things for their own glory is so offensive. But God doing things for his own glory is not offensive. It is good. And it is even generous to those who know him and love him and his glory. And so we focus on all of these attributes of his, not only because he is exactly what we need, but because we want him to be glorified for and in all these different ways. It's a reminder that it's not so much what he provides, but what he provides is a revelation of who he is. The last part of verse 3 there takes us back to Psalm 23. Lead me and guide me. And the word translated guide might be more literally translated nourish. And the Lord doing things for his name's sake and leading and nourishing. That is a picture, isn't it, of the 23rd Psalm. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want, and so forth. And all of those benefits in that psalm come from who it is who is our shepherd and has taken us to be his very own. So the very first thing that we learn here is that in our troubles, we ought to orient ourselves first and foremost towards God. Now, this doesn't mean that you forget the trouble that you're in. We are going to have, especially in the middle section of the psalm, verses 9 through 18, which we, to save space, don't have on our sheets, but if you have your Bible open, you could look at it. Verses 9 through 18 express very intensely the nature of David's experience in his current trouble. Right now, however, he doesn't know exactly what the trouble is, but he's praying that that God, who can see it and who does see it, would save him out of it. So first he has oriented himself towards God, verses 1 through 3, and now he is entrusting himself to God. Sometimes when we're trying to do the right thing, or we're trying to grow in how we respond to particular situations, we kind of come up with the right thing to do checklist, and we forget that we are actually supposed to be actively engaging and interacting with God himself. So David moves. He has been actually calling upon God this whole time, but he now asks for specific action, and he indicates or exercises the action very specifically himself of entrusting himself to God. So he says, "Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength." There's two things going on here. One, David doesn't know what the net is. It's a secret net. He believes in the depravity of man. He understands that what Psalm 2 describes is true, that man is always conspiring, nations are raging, and kings and peoples plot in vain. Conspiracy isn't a theory, it's a reality. But one of the reasons why conspiracies work is because, or they work until they... as long as they remain hidden, and of course, if it doesn't actually exist, then the theorizing just starts to spiral off. But he isn't hoping that he'll figure out what the conspiracy is. He knows somebody who knows what the conspiracy is. He said, "Pull me out of the net, which they have secretly laid for me." And we're taught to pray this way, aren't we? In several different ways in the psalm. Let them fall into the pit that they have dug. May the snare that they have laid catch them instead of me. Let fall upon their head what evil they have planned. And so he doesn't need to know exactly the nature of what his enemies are plotting, because God does. The other thing he implies here is not just that he doesn't know, but that even if he knew, he wouldn't be able to get out of it. "Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength." So we as believers, when we read verses like this, and when we see things like this in the Bible, we must not be surprised when our circumstances or our enemies are too much for us. Much of God's providence is designed to remind us that he himself must be our strength. "Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength." Don't ever listen to anybody who says, "Well, God gave you that because he knew you could handle it." Absolutely not. There's so much in Scripture that tells us that God gives us things precisely because we cannot handle it, so that we might depend upon him who alone can. And so he says, "Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength." And then, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Yahweh, God of truth." It's very interesting, the Lord Jesus' use of this, because obviously David here isn't dismissing his soul. Right? John chapter 10, it's very unique to Jesus that he has authority to lay his life down and authority to take it up again. You and I don't have power over our soul to retain it if we wish, or to dismiss it if we wish, the way the Lord Jesus uses this text. But it is precisely because we have the Lord Jesus Christ that we are to set our spirits upon the Lord. The word translated commit here is the vanilla word for appoint or assign. Into your hand or unto your hand, I assign my spirit. In other words, he's saying, I'm not committing my spirit or resting my spirit or appointing my spirit into my own hand. If I trusted in myself, I would perish. I don't know where the net is. I don't have the ability to pull myself out of it, but God knows where it is, and God can. And so he's here expressing a conscientious decision to rest upon the Lord. And yet, this is something that the believer can pray on his deathbed. Because Christ, who had the authority to lay his life down and take it up again, did so. He did lay down his life for his sheep. And so it's not on our authority that as we are leaving this world, we look to the Father and reach for him, but we do it in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, upon the certain knowledge that those who belong to Christ, when they are absent with the body, they are present with the Lord. And so the Lord Jesus has really taken verse 5a, and by the worthiness and the power of his sacrifice and what he accomplished on the cross, he has re-put into our mouths these words in even a different way, that we know that when our spirits depart, they will depart to him. We can be sure of that upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Very interesting that he would quote the first half of verse 5, when in the second half of verse 5, it's something that sounds a little bit off, actually, to apply to the Lord Jesus. The word redeemed there is not a word whose range of meaning covers the idea of being delivered, like being delivered from the cross. It is very much the idea of redemption, just the way we ordinarily use it. And yet, the Lord Jesus was earning for David on the cross the redemption of Psalm 31, verse 5b. The reason David could be sure that he had been purchased out of every trouble is because his descendant, his seed, his offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ, would earn that redemption for him. And so it's fascinating. We probably shouldn't probe it too much to think about the Lord Jesus with Psalm 31 on his mind in the last few seconds there on the cross. His work is finished. The redemption over which David here was rejoicing and expressing confidence, the Lord Jesus had just said, it is finished, about completing the accomplishment of that redemption. And as he commits his spirit, dismisses his spirit unto the Father, he is remembering Psalm 31. The amazing thing about that is, in that case, in the 5b, Jesus is acting as Yahweh, God of truth, who had become a man specifically so that he could die. He was being faithful to redeem. So not only should we orient ourselves towards God, remember who he is, remember all that he has taught us about himself, but we should also very actively, very intentionally set our spirit upon him. I'm not sure if R.C. was the first, but he certainly in my lifetime was the most famous. He said, the difference between Christian faith and Christian doctrine is knowing that it's a chair. The doctrine is knowing that it's a chair, and the faith is sitting in the chair. Knowing that God is God is good doctrine, and it's good to remember and reflect upon. But we ought to rest upon him as well. So, orienting ourselves toward God, verses 1 through 3, entrusting ourselves to God, verses 4 and 5, and then exalting him. He's made this commitment or this action of his soul of resting on God in verse 5, and then he realizes that there are people who don't do this. And he says, I have hated those who regard useless idols. Now we shrink back from that. The scripture tells us that God hates wickedness and that God hates that God hates the wicked. Idolatry is a great offense to God, and Christ has a righteous hatred of those who are so offensive to God. Not only here, but perhaps, well, I don't know if it's the most famous, it's the one that sticks out in my mind towards the end of Psalm 139, when he says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." And we see there the, you know, part of the righteousness of Christ. This is one of the things that actually makes the gospel so amazing. Because we, who are rightly objects of divine hatred in ourselves, have not been left to ourselves. God, from all eternity, has determined to love us so that when we would have rightly been objects of divine hatred in ourselves, we have actually become objects of divine love in Christ. This is how we know love. God demonstrates his love. And that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. And this we know, love, that God didn't spare his son, but gave him for us. And that the Lord Jesus laid down his life for us. So, there is actually a right hatred. And in this case, what raises David's indignation is that anyone could endure the troubles of this life, not only without Yahweh, like I put on your sheet, but actively trusting in something else instead of Yahweh. What's translated useless idols in verse 6 is literally lying nothings. That anyone who hopes in anything else is hoping in a lying nothing. It's a nothing, an emptiness, a vanity. And yes, the word sometimes is used for idols because that's just as much divinity as is in an idol. Nothing. None at all. But the point here is in contrast to the great comfort and strength and assurance and even gladness that David has in the midst of his trouble because of who his God is. And now, it's not just people taking upon the name of their lips another god. He's remembering that there are people who hope in other things. I listed some of them. Several of these would have been true even in David's day. Money, friends, power, youth, health, cleverness, influence, whatever it is. But only Yahweh can redeem. Nothing else can carry the weight of redeeming us out of all of our troubles. They are lying nothings by comparison. And we ought to be indignant even with ourselves when we find, or that remaining fleshliness within us, it's no longer us, we have a new nature, but when we find ourselves resting in anything else. And so the indignation in verse 6 turns quickly to the exaltation of verses 7 and 8. There are those who regard lying nothings, but I will trust in Yahweh. You can see the Joshua challenge at the end of the book of Joshua. Choose this day whom you will serve. You could choose any of the lying nothings. But as for me and my house, we will worship. We will worship the Lord. We will serve the Lord. And in this case, it's choose ye this day in whom you will trust. But I will trust in Yahweh. He says, I will be glad and rejoice in your chesed, in your covenanted love. Note that even in the midst of the adversity, his future deliverance from this adversity is just as sure as past deliverances from other troubles. The Lord is saving David. I missed a line there. It's important. Note the way that he talks about praising him. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy. The praise of God is not a grudging or unfeeling or mechanical thing. It's a very emotional thing. There's nothing wrong with emotions. They just need to be grounded properly. And they actually ought often to be much more intense and exuberant than the emotions we do feel, because this is one of our one aspect of our remaining fleshliness that we don't feel towards God as we ought to, and those things that we do feel towards God that we should, we don't feel them to the intensity that we ought to. Here's one thing that you should ask the Holy Spirit for. We all say, oh, how I wish I loved God more. Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love, but the very second thing in the list is joy. That we would rejoice in God more, that our praising would be full of gladness and rejoicing, a praising to be felt. How is David able to rejoice? Well, it's because God isn't just attending to David's trouble like a mechanic, right? He's diagnosing the problem. Maybe his transmission fluid is over full. He says, diagnose the problem, just fix it mechanically. No, this is very intimate and personal. For you have considered, and the word considered is actually the regular old verb for seen or observe. He says, you're watching me in my trouble, and you have known my soul in adversity. Those are very personal statements. And so the gladness comes not just from knowing who God is and knowing that God's character means that he is exactly what David needs to get out of the trouble, but knowing that God is bringing him through and out of this trouble as a personal interaction with himself. And so the delight is a personal delight. It's a relational delight, not just a situational delight in circumstances that he wishes would end. And many of us have had that even with other people. Probably every one of us who in this room who are married can point back to a season in our life when things were hard, but it was sweetened by our going through it together, and it was one of the enjoyable things in our marriage that we got to go through something like that together. You can see a little bit of the Lord doing that with his saint here. You have seen my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities. His experience of God knowing him and having relationship with him has actually been heightened by the trouble. And the trouble is worth it for that sake. No wonder then that such personal deliverance calls for personal praise. Finally, he says, you have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy, but you have set my feet in a wide place. The word picture there is of something that many of you have experienced, perhaps with much more success than I have, trying to catch mosquitoes on a Tennessee evening, and you reach out and you grab and you look in your hand, and hopefully there's, you know, dead little mosquito corpse. I'm sure they pollinated or something before the fall. But David's enemy's hands are closing around him, and he says, you have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. They look, and he's gone. Where is he? You have set my feet in a wide place. He says, I'm as safe with the enemy closing his hand around me, because I belong to the Lord, as if I was standing in the middle of a meadow, and there weren't enemies for miles. They can't do any more to me, even in the distress of my current circumstance, than they could then, because I belong to my God, and he sees me, he's observing me, and he knows my soul in the midst of the adversity. What a marvelous thing it is to belong to this God. May he grant that we would know experientially the truths and realities that he describes here in any circumstance, but then if in his providence he brings us into and through great trouble, may God the Holy Spirit grant to us that he would refresh for our hearts and minds the truths of this psalm.